Said, oh, yeah, Ladum. Ready to go. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for joining today. I apologize for my little bit of a late start, and I hope that you'll agree that the things we learned today will be well worth the wait. Today's class is going to be very informative. You'll learn about a lot of things you might not have known about. And we're going to study this couple of verses in a very, very concise and precise way. Today's class will be insightful with some very, very, did I say very? Very important lessons for life. Really important lessons on a philosophical level, but also on a very practical level. And lastly, I think today's class is going to be very inspirational. Anyway, let's hope I'm right on all three. Your joining makes all the difference. Thank you for participating. Let's go right into it. The storyline. For those of you joining for the very first time, the Book of Ruth is a remarkable and extraordinary story that can't quite be encapsulated into 10 seconds. It is the story of, it's a story of redemption, it's a story of love, it's a story of loyalty, it's a story of dedication, it's a story of destiny, story of history. And it is a story that very much can and should speak to us in our day and age, although principally the story was documented so as to create the framework of the lineage or the background of David HaMelech, whose bloodline ultimately leads us to the climax of creation, the coming of Mashiach. So obviously, every little detail there is going to be very important. Rus is a Moabite convert. That's very problematic. The Moabites have, for the longest time, been the sworn enemies of the Jewish people, not only in a military sense, but perhaps equally or even more importantly, in an ideological sense. The Moabites have come to represent all that is depraved and indecent from a spiritual, moral, and ethical perspective. Am Yisrael, the nation of Israel, has virtually nothing to do with this close neighbor. A close neighbor who traces its bloodline to the family of Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people. At the very beginning of this story, along with events that were unfolding in Moab, the Sanhedrin came to a shocking discovery. the prohibition against allowing a convert, a kosher convert, from Moab to marry into the Jewish people did not apply to a female convert, only to a male convert. Hashem ordains it that this halacha is discovered, if you will, precisely on the day that Ruth arrives in the land of Israel, having walked by foot together with her mother-in-law Naomi. Over the course of the three chapters that we've learned, a narrative emerges, a narrative of an extraordinary princess, of a woman in a strange land, trying to find her own, a brilliant, insightful, and deeply loving mother-in-law, guiding the footsteps of her erstwhile daughter-in-law so that she can achieve success in life. Boaz has been earmarked in Naomi's vision as the one who is going to redeem the property, and to redeem Ruth. He is the one who will step into the shoes of her son, Mahlon, who passed away in Moab. And she believes that this is a union that portends some very important things. She's not wrong in any of that. Despite repeated efforts by Naomi to choreograph things, it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It's kind of stalled. She sends Ruth on a very, very unusual mission. The fact that she conceives of this speaks volumes. The fact that Ruth is prepared to listen to her speaks even louder. I'm not even going to attempt to give you the details. It's a success, but it's a success that hasn't reached fruition. Seeds have been planted. But first, Boaz needs to ensure that the closer relative steps aside. By a miraculous string of divine events, the very relative who, for simplicity's sake, we will call an uncle, adopting the primary narrative that with three brothers, Elimelech, the former husband of Naomi and father-in-law of Ruth, Salmon, the father of Boaz, and the third brother, who we hear really in a nameless sense in the fourth chapter of Ruth, but who we have a sense might be named Tov. Others maintain his name is Yigal. Perhaps his name is never going to be known again. Maybe he's just going to remain the phantom. But at any rate, phantom uncle Tov or Yigal, or no name, he's supposed to be the one to redeem the fields, and by extension, Ruth. Boaz is prepared to do what he believes is his moral duty, what he believes is a righteous act of redemption. But he's got to get this Ploni Almoni to step aside. Hashem arranges his footsteps, and as we learned in the previous episode, the table is set. All of the details are in place. Boaz promptly informs this Goel, this uncle, that there's a field that has to be redeemed. There's family, lineage, integrity, fame and fortune that has to be protected. And he suggests that the time to act has arrived. The courtroom is packed. There's a Sanhedrin, high court of the Jewish people, sitting in session. There are 10 elders who may be members of Sanhedrin or may be members of what we will call a distinguished personages of the city who usually come around to ensure that marriage celebrations and things like that are done with pomp, circumstance, and propriety. Elders are there, judges are there, And as we learned in the previous episode, a crowd has begun to gather. According to some opinions, Ruth and Naomi themselves are actually in the crowd now. I think that if you envision this, you could easily say that the air was so thick you can cut it with a knife. It's a very dramatic moment. It's a dramatic, packed courtroom. And whether people already sense or perhaps yet not, there's nonetheless an expectancy in the air. Something's about to go down. And Boaz steps up and he begins to speak. And that's what leads us into today's class. Chapter 4, verse 4. Boaz begins and he says, after having stated the matter of fact that there's a field or fields, an estate that has yet to be redeemed or has yet to been reclaimed by the family, it's right now for sale or might even have been sold, but that's a sale that can easily be contested. Right now, the integrity of the family estate is at stake. In verse 3, Boaz is speaking. Vayomer Lagoel, he's addressing the putative redeemer. In verse 4, Boaz says, Vani amarti. I'm going to translate that literally. And I said, Eglo oznecho. I'll reveal your ear. Lamer, as if to say, clearly, both of those statements are euphemistic. Clearly. Vani amarti is obviously Boaz speaking to himself. As the expression goes, amarti belibi. I said it in my heart. I said to myself, as we say in English today. Eglo oznecho. I will reveal to your ear. What does that mean? Well, it's important to know that in the same genre of the book of Rus, which we believe is authored by the prophet Shmuel, at least according to major opinions, in the prophecies of Shmuel itself, the book of Samuel, Shmuel Aleph, in verse 15 of chapter 9, we have something very similar, similar expression. It's the day before Shmuel, Samuel the prophet, is going to meet the first king of Israel, whose name, of course, you know, is Saul, Shaul HaMelech. But he's not Shaul HaMelech yet. He's just a young lad looking for his missing donkeys. And in verse 15, it says, Vahashem golo es ozen Shmuel. God revealed the ear, or revealed to the ear of Shmuel, Yom echad lefnei bo Shaul, the day before Shaul arrived, Lamar, so on. And saying in verse 16 details, tomorrow I'm going to send you a man from the land or territory of Benjamin, and you will anoint him before the eyes of the nation, before Israel, and he will serve as the savior of the people from the hands of the relentless attacks launched by the Philistines or Pelishtim. Now, when God speaks to a prophet, it's not an audible thing. There aren't actually words being uttered, no matter how Hollywood depicts it. It is irrelevant, because what's relevant for us is how Torah describes prophecy. And as Maimonides details in the Laws of the Foundations of Torah, when he describes prophecy, he says the prophet is overcome with an awareness. He may see a vision. He may hear a voice in his mind. It's not actual audibility. So what does it mean when it says Hashem golo es oizen Shmuel, he revealed the ear. The word golo comes from gilui, reveal. He revealed to the ear of Shmuel. Obviously, it doesn't mean literally making something known in an audible sense. It's a euphemism, obviously. I think in modern day English, perhaps the closest we'd find is, I'd like to bend your ear. When people say, I'd like to bend your ear, they usually want to talk about something serious to you. It's not like, hey, listen up. Or, you know, I was thinking, it's more like, you know, I said to myself, I need to bend your ear. Some translate this as I resolved. Aniyamarti, I resolved to myself. I resolved that I need to make it known to your ear. I need to bend your ear. In other words, right now, Boaz is speaking in very descriptive terms. And the terms are meant to convey to this Ploni Almoni that what I'm about to say is really serious. This is not, you know, kind of a chance meeting. So, oh, funny we should meet. You know, there's this field, maybe we should think about it. Boaz says, I resolved that I need to bend your ear. It means I need to get your attention. I need you to listen. We need to deal with this. It conveys a sense of urgency, a sense of immediacy, a sense of overriding importance. And that's how the pasuk opens. The pasuk opens with Boaz interrupting his conversation. He's already been speaking. In verse 3, he's speaking, Vayomer LaGoel, he says to the Goel. But here in verse 4, he interrupts his message. He stops speaking about the real estate transaction, and he says, you know, I resolved, Egla Oznecho Lemer, I need to bend your ear and say, I need to get your attention, he said. I need to inform you, if you will. This is like giving formal notice. And I'm doing that, he says. I resolved I need to do this neged hayoshvim v'neged ziknei ami, before those who are assembled, or before those sitting here, and before, or in the presence of the elders of my nation. And then he goes on to say, im tigal go'ol. If you will redeem, then by all means, redeem. However, v'im lo yigal, but if he won't redeem, v'anochi acharecha, I'm the one who comes next. And so, pardon me, hagidoli, im lo yigal, if he won't redeem, I should be told, ve'eda, and I'll know, ki ein zulas chaligal, there's nobody else other than you poised to redeem, v'anochi acharecha, and I follow you. Vayomer. And our phantom says, okay, Anochi ego, I'll do it. I'll take it. Let me go right into the next verse, and then we'll come back to study this verse carefully. Vayomer Boaz. Boaz then responds, because this is not the answer he wanted. The guy says he's going to do it. Vayomer Boaz, Bayom kenoscha asadeh, on the day that you acquired the field, Meyad Naomi, from the hands of Naomi, Umeit Rut HaMoaviah, and from Rut, who is the Moabitess, Eshet Hamet Kanita, you have also acquired the wife of the dead, the widow. Lahokim Hashem al Nachalato, so that you might perpetuate the name of the deceased upon his inheritance. And now Goel says, one second. So this is not just real estate, this is matrimony? I don't know if I like that. Match. It doesn't sound like made in heaven. Vayomer HaGoel, verse 6, the Goel says, no, lo uchal ligo, that's something else. I cannot do this. I cannot redeem li. Pen ashchit et nachalati, lest I destroy my own inheritance. Ga'alucha, why don't you do it? Ga'alucha ata, es geulati, this, you do this redemption, ki lo uchal ligo, I can't be the one to do it. Okay, so essentially, Boaz kind of sets the Goel up, hoping he's going to say no. And in fact, he's making sure he's going to say no, and he says no. First he says yes, and then he says no. There's a lot of questions about this. This whole ultimatum thing, where he creates this ultimatum, doesn't get the answer he wants, presses further until he gets the answer that he wants. What was all this about? Why couldn't we simply begin verse 4 from a continuation of verse 3? Vayomer LeGoel. In verse 3 he says, so he said to the Redeemer, Chalkas HaSada Asher LaAchinu LaElimelech, the portion of the field which belonged to our brother, really your brother, Elimelech. Machra Naomi HaShavim Yizdei Moav. Naomi, who's coming back from the fields of Moab is selling it. It's being sold by her. And therefore, Kenei, you should buy it. Kenei, neged hayoshvim, and neged ziknei ami. Do this in public. Seize the moment, buy it. Imtigogol, you redeem it, you redeem it. Vim lo yigal, and if you won't redeem it, hagidoli, tell me, and then I'll redeem it. It could have read that way, but it doesn't read that way. Instead, there's this business, v'ani amarti, and I was saying to myself, egloz necho, I need to bend your ear, I need to speak to you, to tell you, kenei neged hayoshvim, that you should buy it before those who are sitting over here. So the obvious question that we have to ask ourselves as serious students of the scripture, we want to understand what the pasuk is saying. We know that there is nothing that is superfluous in the words of scripture. First of all, nothing Boaz did here was superfluous. And if he would have done anything superfluous, which is irrelevant to the body of the story, or doesn't have lasting lessons for us, we wouldn't hear about it. It's noteworthy that we don't know what Boaz is wearing that day. We don't know what he had for breakfast, and it's not important. It really isn't. That is of no lasting consequence. But that he kind of interrupted the narrative, the storyline, saying, and you know, I was saying to myself, I resolved, I need to inform you, I need to bend your ear and tell you about this and tell you, buy it in the presence of the elders, clearly has a message. And the first order of business today, our first point of departure is to discover why is it that Boaz created this kind of almost diversion, this circuitous introduction that on the surface seems entirely unnecessary. So there really is a big question here. And the big question that the Goel, we know why he's talking to the Goel. We know that he needs the Goel, the presumptive redeemer, to step aside. He told that to Rus on the night before. He said, look, I can do this. I'm prepared to do this. But there's a closer relative. He has the first right of refusal. He needs to be given the chance, the opportunity to say no. So the obvious question is, why is this being done in a public forum? Especially because, as we learned in the previous episode, this uncle, who shall remain nameless in this chapter, was not really a communal individual. He didn't like the public life. He was a very private person. It was also clear that that's not necessarily a compliment. Coming from the family of Elimelech and Salmon and Boaz, there's a good chance that he had some serious leadership qualities. There's a high probability that he was capable of making a contribution to the community, to the nation, but he was disinterested. What's in it for me? I'd rather just go about my own little private life. So we're talking about a person who is, I'm going to say this, it sounds a little harsh, but somewhat deficient. And therein lies, I think, a very important idea. And the idea is this. Just because you didn't do anything wrong today doesn't mean you're fulfilling your life's mission, or your purpose, or your destiny. Just because you dodged the raindrops, just because you didn't sin or outright violate any specific infraction of the Torah, that doesn't mean it's okay. From a true Torah perspective, the idea of a chet, of a sin, is not simply violating explicit instructions that the Torah gives us, which we must never, ever violate, chas v'shalom. We have to strive our whole lives to avoid violating anything. It's much more than that. It's not just about steering clear of issues or problems. It's about utilizing every ounce of wherewithal that God gave you to make a positive difference. You see, If one makes the assumption that Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, the world is created for me, that's a statement made by our sages, means God loves me. He wants to give me a big slice of heaven, a big reward. So he's placed me in this obstacle course. And if only I can steer clear of the problems or issues, that I can go to heaven. And that's the purpose of my being here. It's all about me. Isn't that what our sages said? The answer is no. That's not what our sages said. Our sages did not believe that every person should be a selfish individual who views everything in the universe as revolving around them, like a geocentric egomaniac, even if it's for a higher spiritual destiny or purpose for your own self. Our sages are very explicit in multiple sources, in Medrash and in Zohar, telling us that the purpose of creation is not for you, but for God. You were given the privilege of actualizing God's will. Nisava HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our sages taught, Hashem desired Li Yesh Lai Dira B'Tachtoinim. He wants a dwelling place. Hashem said, Kishem Sheyesh Li Dira B'Elyoinim, just as I have a dwelling place on high, which means just as I am known in the heavenly realms, which, by the way, isn't a great accomplishment. Of course God's known in the heavenly realms. There's no concealment there. There's no reason God shouldn't be known in the heavenly realms. Of course he is. All existence there feels and knows its source at every moment. Just like in theory, if the light that's on these books could talk to you, it could tell you, or it would know that it is directly emanating from the light bulbs that are on the ceiling above. But that's what the heavenly realm is like. Our world is the world where, like a black hole, all light is swallowed up. It's impossible for light to be seen here. We are the original black hole. That's called the Tzimtzum. God conceals his light. He creates a darkness that literally swallows the light of God. And he places us here. And because we're living in this spiritual black hole, we do not sense godliness at all. At least not in an overt or cogent way, but subconsciously we know. We're somehow intuitively aware. Every human being craves spirituality. Every human being wants to transcend limitations of bodily material existence because we crave a relationship with Hashem. That's how we're built. But we also crave chocolate cake and all kinds of other fun, sensual experiences. So what we need to do is reorient ourselves from being pleasure-seeking animals to become spiritually-seeking human beings. How do you do that? Well, if you just do what you like or behave in a manner that makes you feel good, you're basically an idolater. You're serving yourself. You're not worshiping God. Service to Hashem begins with the notion of subservience. It's not about me, it's about Hashem. God, how do I have the privilege of entering into a relationship with you? And the answer is the Torah. That's God's instructions. So the Torah is the framework by which we can successfully fulfill our mission in life. You cannot fulfill your mission in life successfully outside of the Torah. That's impossible. Because God, who created you, gave us all a Torah, which is equally binding on every member of Am Yisrael. Whether you're wise, foolish, profoundly pious, or entirely agnostic, you still have the same obligation. Every Jew in the world is expected to eat matzah on the night of Pesach. Every Jewish male in the world today who is of adulthood is expected to put on tefillin today. Every Jew, man or woman, who lives in a home is supposed to have a mezuzah. We're all expected to be kind and generous and charitable because Hashem asks us to be. Hashem wants us to be. But it goes beyond that. Because inasmuch as each and every single member of Am Yisrael has a uniform obligation, Hashem has a unique expectation of every individual. Suppose a person is blessed with a prodigious mind. They could study Torah in a very, very high, lofty, profound way. Instead, they choose to study Torah in a very simplistic way, and they devote their creative intellectual energies elsewhere. Do you think that that person has fulfilled their obligation of Torah study? I will tell you with absolute certainty that the answer is no. Because whilst they might be filling the quantity of their time with Torah study, if the quality is not as per the Torah study that's expected of them, something's missing. If a person is naturally, passionately spiritual, and he goes through the mitzvahs in a perfunctory fashion, habitually discharging his or her obligations, but with no passion, no fervor, no excitement, that's reserved for other things. Do you think that that would be a fulfillment of Hashem's expectations? Of course not. So two people both did a mitzvah. Technically, they both fulfilled the halachic requirement. An ounce of matzah was eaten in haste on the night of Pesach. One fulfilled the mitzvah in the most perfect fashion, as good as they could have. The other did it in a lackluster way in comparison with who they are and the kind of person they could be. So one is left wanting in the eyes of Hashem whilst having fulfilled the technical halachic responsibilities. There's also a mitzvah called Ahava. There's a mitzvah called loving Hashem. And as the Mishnah says, the love for Hashem, which is a mitzvah in and of itself, is supposed to saturate all of our observance of mitzvahs. As Antigonus Ish-Sirchi said, we have to serve Hashem out of Ahava. That Ahava has to be the motivator. We have to serve Hashem in a passionate, excited, and loving way. And if I'm a passionate person, a loving person, an enthusiastic person, and I'm passionate, enthusiastic, and excited about lots of other things, but not about my Yiddishkeit, then my Yiddishkeit is lacking. And if somebody else is a very morose, cold, indifferent, boring, habitual kind of person, and that's the way they do their mitzvahs, but frankly, that's the way they do everything, then if they infused even the tiny bit of excitement, the smallest modicum of enthusiasm into a mitzvah, you know, that's pretty good. Which brings us back to the point. The point that I'm trying to make is that Boaz has a sense of destiny about him. And he knows that he can do this mitzvah. He also knows, really, it's Tov's responsibility or Ploni Almoni's responsibility. So Boaz is going to put him in a position where he will have the first right of refusal. But let me tell you what Boaz is not going to do. Boaz is not going to give Ploni Almoni a sermon. He's not going to argue for the case. He's not going to say, Ploni Almoni, do you realize what's going on here? Do you know that we are the family of Yehuda? The family of Nachshon ben Aminadav? The family of whom it is said the eventual bloodline of the Jewish people is supposed to emerge? Do you realize that it is just our two families left and Elimelech's family is no longer here, and we expected Elimelech to be the one, but Elimelech's sons have died, and now his property is here. But Elimelech's son has left a widow, and that widow carries within her the spirit of her husband. And if we redeem this woman, and we help her develop the potential that's already been invested in her, something amazing can unfold. And we could be talking about the building of the redemption of the Jewish people. He doesn't say that. Boaz never says that. He believes it. He knows it. He never says it. But at the same time, Boaz does need to make it clear that this is a matter of importance. Boaz has to strike the perfect balance. Look, let's be frank. Pliny Almoni is not the man. He isn't the man. He's a selfish little man. He's a man who doesn't live up to his communal expectations. He's an observant Jew. He davens every morning. He makes blessings on his food. He keeps the Shabbat. He eats only kosher. He was probably a good husband and a nice father. He may even have been polite to people. He fulfilled the mitzvahs of the Torah. But he's a little man. He's a little man because he didn't care about the bigger picture. And Boaz knows this. Boaz knows that this is a man who's been delinquent, or MIA, missing in action, insofar as his destiny in life, his calling in life. And this little man doesn't even deserve to be the one to found the Davidic dynasty. He's deficient. He's deficient in his Yiddishkeit. Boaz is not judging him in a harsh manner. He simply knows the facts of the matter. As the Mefarshim explain, you know, filling in the personality of the Pliny Almoni by various nuances, things he said, and the way he said things. So Boaz knows all of this. But there's a technical element here. He can't make his move until Pliny Almoni says no. Boaz doesn't have time. Actually, he has far less time than any of you right now imagine, unless you know the rest of the story. Time is of essence on steroids right now. Boaz at once has to convey to Pliny Almoni that this is a matter that requires urgent attention. At the same time, he doesn't want to convince Pliny Almoni to do this because he doesn't believe that Pliny Almoni is really up to it or deserves it. Do you understand the tension here? You understand the challenge that Boaz faces here? If he just, you know, goes on talking, so there's this field and she's going to sell it, and, you know, you can buy it now. And Pliny Almoni will say, hey, you know what? Let me chew it over. Let me think about it. Talk to my wife about it. We'll see. Thanks, Boaz. It was really nice of you to share that with me. I'm glad we bumped into each other. I'll deal with it, I suppose. Oh, by the way, tell Naomi to stop the sale because I'm going to ruminate on this. I'm going to be thinking about it. And, you know, she should do the right thing, too. You know, you want me to do the right thing. She should do the right thing. She's lived all these months without selling the field. Delay the field, delay the sale, it's fine. You know, we'll get to the bottom of this in some kind of timely fashion. And Boaz has no time. Not only Boaz has no time, it's unfair to Rus. And Boaz has been deeply moved by Rus's plight and by Rus's outlandish actions, which demonstrate how serious the matter is. So Boaz is living with a sense of destiny. He's living with a sense, maybe subconsciously, he knows it's like a ticking time bomb. There isn't any time. There isn't time. And Ruth is waiting, and he's very sensitive to her. Maybe he felt guilty of not having made his move before, and he knows that he simply can no longer allow the situation to continue. With all of this in mind, and much more, Boaz begins by saying, look, this is serious business, Pliny Almoni. I told you the facts. Now listen. I thought about this long and hard. Vani amarti, and I said, which kind of means I came to the conclusion, I said to myself, I resolved, I need to bend your ear. I need to get you to listen. I need you to realize that now do this in a public fashion. Now it's really interesting to note that he doesn't just say ani amarti egla oznecha lemer. I said to myself, I resolved, I gotta let you know. I must tell you about this. He says, I have to let you know lemer to say, Knei neged hayoshevim. You need to do this in a public forum. Boaz is explaining why this couldn't have been something they talked about over coffee. Invite him over for Friday night dinner and discuss it over chicken soup. That wasn't going to work. This needs to be resolved now in public, in a Sanhedrin, in a court setting. Why? I'm glad you asked. That's a good question. Why? So firstly, the Ma'am Lois, citing a Pirush Kadmon, a very, very early commentary, he says that there is the issue of being above board, so that nobody casts aspersion. Mipnei achshad. They shouldn't say, Shalitach should be, Shalsisi beseser, Liz Kispa. I really wanted this. I had some backroom negotiations. Privately, I got you to step aside. Who knows what I told you? Lies, subterfuge, obfuscation. You know, the wagging tongues begin. We've talked about the kind of generation Boaz lived in and their proclivity for casting aspersion on their leaders because they were deficient. But it's much easier to point fingers at somebody else. You just accuse the leadership of corruption. That kind of exonerates your lack of performance. Not much has changed. Boaz knows he has to be immaculate about this. Spanking clean, above any kind of suspicion or aspersion. This has got to be a very, very transparent negotiation. So he says, I thought about this. This is not a private little matter. I know you like privacy. I know you like flying beneath the radar. I know you don't want to be called on to do anything difficult. I know you. That's fine. But I said to myself, we need to do this in a public fashion. And I need to tell you, Knei, I need to tell you, make your move, buy it, and it's got to be neged hayoshvim, v'neged zikneami. It has to be before the public. It has to be transparent. Because otherwise, I am not going to be able to do anything if you decline. So Boaz has answered his unspoken question. Ploni Almoni must have been very uncomfortable with the limelight. And he's like, what is this? He doesn't have a chance to say it, but he must have been thinking, do I need this publicity here? I need to be sitting in front of all these people? Did you have to put me on the spot? Boaz says, yeah, I actually did. This is one reason. Another reason, and this is something which is spoken of by the Yefei Anaf on its commentary, in the Medesh Rabban Rus, he says, I need to ensure that your commitment is going to be irrevocable. You can't come along later and say, well, you know, I said I was going to step aside, but I'm not sure. You know, I mean, no. I did kind of say no, but I meant yes. I mean, I'm not sure. And Boaz is going to be in trouble. Because Boaz said, you need to say no. Once you step aside, I can make my move. But if you didn't give me the clearest of answers in a way which is binding, I can't move forward. And the situation stagnates. So yes, uncle, this needs to be in a public fashion. This can't be on the back of a napkin. This is not a gentleman's agreement. You need to publicly make a decision. If it's yes, move forward. If it's going to be no, I need to know about this loudly, clearly, and unquestionably. A third reason that's advanced by the commentaries is something that's spoken of in the Pirush called Meshiv Nefesh, written on the Book of Rus itself. In the Sefer Meshiv Nefesh, he suggests something very interesting. He says, Boaz hasn't really done what you call a real estate search. Now, nothing's come to light. we don't have any reason to assume that Mahlon and Kilion or Elimelech may have sold the property before they slunk out in the middle of the night. Chances of doing that were very, very small because they didn't want anybody to know they were leaving. All you need is to put something up for sale, the whole world is going to know about it. So very small chances. But nonetheless, it needed to be a very public kind of transaction because that would confirm or confer legitimacy upon the transaction. So if anybody later makes a claim to the property, wants to dispute this redemption or this acquisition, the very fact that it was done in the most public of settings, in the most august of assemblages, in the most legal of circumstances, at the Sanhedrin, and with elders present, will cement the transfer in a way that is above any kind of suspicion, any kind of question, and any kind of claim to undermine its legitimacy. So this is, my dear friends, I think the deeper meaning of Ani Amarti. And I want to drive home a little point, if I haven't made it yet. I want to make this little point, and I'm making this point that with a full disclaimer that I didn't see this in the Sfarim. I didn't see this. It's my understanding of I'm reviewing this verse again and again and again and thinking about the situation here. It's very clear to me, and I'll demonstrate to you how, from the holy books, I will demonstrate it to you. It's very clear to me that Boaz believed he was the man. He believed this was his duty. He believed it to be his destiny. He also believed and knew that the right thing was getting Tov to say no. And it had to be clear to this uncle that this was a big deal. But at the same time, if he makes too big a deal of it, then the uncle might say, well, I'm not looking for trouble, but maybe this is a big deal. It's about striking that balance. So I'm humbly suggesting, and maybe I'm wrong, but this whole kind of introduction, this flowery business of Vani Amarti, and I said, and I'm going to bend your ear, and I'm going to talk to you, is about conveying importance without overemphasizing or giving more credence than is necessary. Boaz is giving the precise, exact amount of emphasis without an ounce of force pressure, without any kind of cajoling. He doesn't want to do that. And we're going to talk about this later. Is that fair? Was Boaz really doing the legitimate thing here? If you believe that something is a big deal, is it your responsibility to share that with somebody else? Do you have to tell somebody, I'm really passionate about this? I think this is a big, big mitzvah. Or, I offered it to you. If you didn't ruminate and come to this conclusion, that's your business. Who says I'm right? Am I responsible for telling you what I personally think about this? That's some food for thought, and it will lead us into one of the most important lessons of how we view life. But stay with me. So let's move now through this verse. So Boaz says, and I want to reiterate, Ani Amarti, he says, I'm going to reveal this to you. Egalo az necholemer. Knei neged ayeshrim. I want you to buy this before all those who are sitting here. Neged zikne ami, before the elders of my nation. Im tigol, if you're going to do this, go, then do it. If you're the redeemer, then redeem. I want to make a quick parenthetical point. Who are the Yoshevim? Who are those sitting here? The Igeres Shmuel bases his commentary partly on these words, telling us that the crowds began to gather. Now, it is perfectly logical to assume that crowds did begin to gather. Boaz, a very, very respected personality, shows up. Tov, a relative who's almost never there, is suddenly pulled in. 10 elders were summoned by Boaz. People got a sense that something big was going down here. So if they weren't gainfully employed or occupied, it would have been very interesting for people to view this. And as mentioned in the previous episode, the courts were open. There were no private deliberations. Everything was out in the open. People learned Torah that way. Because the courts were a discussion of Torah. People came with issues, and they would listen to how the issues got resolved. So there was always, if you will, stands. There were always pews or people in the stands who came to watch. A big crowd had gathered here. Beit Lechem is a very important city, arguably the capital of Yehuda, maybe the seat of the national Sanhedrin at the time. But many maintain that the word Yoshvim does not refer to the onlookers, but rather refers to the Sanhedrin itself. If you remember in the previous episode, we had a discussion about these 10 elders. What were they doing there? And one opinion is that that's the Sanhedrin. If that's the Sanhedrin, then the Yoshvim must be the onlookers. Another opinion is, no, those 10 elders were there to be present in case a wedding ensued. You need to have this minion for the blessings. And in a previous episode, I shared with you that that's a little hard to swallow. What were they doing there? Why did they need to be there? 10? For a minion for a chuppah, the chassan counts, the officiating rabbi counts. I mean, like Boaz is one, Plony Almoni is, you didn't need 10. You don't need to be elders. A minion is just 10 majors. The thing is that many of the commentaries believed that the 10 elders and the Sanhedrin needed to be there for two separate purposes, because Boaz is actually advancing two acquisitions at the same time. He's talking about real estate and matrimony. As the Alshach puts it, maybe the Sanhedrin will be busy dealing with the transactional element and they won't have time to focus on the ritual of matrimony. You don't need a Sanhedrin to ratify a wedding. You do need the Sanhedrin to ratify major rulings. And there's some major rulings going on here. A ruling about Moavi, Velo Moavit, the kind of convert Ruth was or wasn't she permitted. Sanhedrin has to ratify that. There needs to be a Sanhedrin in place. Those who will be involved in the ritual of matrimony, that's fine. They don't need that. We respected people. And precisely because this was an important wedding, we didn't just want an ordinary minion. This was going to be something for the books, as they say. This is a historic wedding. We're going to gather an august, highly respected minion to participate. Their participation lends a certain aura of legitimacy, even holiness, to the proceedings. And the point that I wanted to make is that if Boaz was choreographing this thing, and he's telling Plony Almoni, look, I needed to tell this to you in front of Yoshvim and in front of Zekanim, how could he have known that the Yoshvim would be there? How could he have known that onlookers would arrive? If he's saying, I resolved, it means I thought about this already, so he could be saying, I needed to make sure this was in a court setting. I needed to make sure elders were present. I needed to make sure all the factors were in place. The onlookers, that's not really predictable. You couldn't be certain they would arrive. So I think that there's an element of Yoshvim here having to be Sanhedrin precisely because of the way Boaz is presenting this case. He says, this is a big deal. It's important. We're going to ratify this in the most public of manners, in the most legal of manners, in the most binding of ways. And you need to make a decision now. Now the Medrash Rabbah notes that we start off in Tigal with a tough. Tigal, if you will redeem, go. The Imlo Yigal, but if he won't redeem, Tigal is speaking to Plony Almoni, to the phantom relative, directly. Yigal is speaking of the phantom relative. Then Hagidoli, then tell me, who should tell who? It's not really clear. The Adon, I'll know. And here he goes back to addressing the relative directly. Ki ein zulatcha, there is no other than you, Ligol, v'anochi acharecha, and I'm after you. So this verse is very strangely constructed. It seems to weave in and out of a direct conversation and speaking to somebody else about the person. Here he's speaking to the uncle, to the phantom relative, and then he's speaking about the phantom relative, and he goes back to speaking to the uncle. What's going on here? So the Medrash talks about this, and I want to share with you the words that the Medrash says. Quote, V'im tigal gal, those words, he says, L'goel Omar. He's speaking to the Goel, to the putative redeemer, who is the relative. V'im lo yigal, but if he won't, L'beit din Omar. So Boaz addresses Tov, Yigal, as the commentaries say, or phantom, Ploni Almoni. He addresses the relative directly. Im Yigal, he says, if you'll redeem, go. And then he turns to the elders, to the Beth Din, and he says, and if he won't, Hagidoli, then tell me. Ve'eda, and I'll know. Hagidali ve'eda means, says the Medrash, lo tomar li yesh li isha, v'yesh li banim, I have a wife, I have children. I'll bring her into the house, but I'm not going to marry her or anything. No. Medrash says, kivan sheshoma ha-goel came, when the goel hears this, he says, the he, azlat rus, that he's ready to leave rus aside. Okay, so let's talk about this, im tigal le-goel, Imlo yigal lebezdin. The Mefarshim, like for example, the Eitz Yosef, quoting the Igor Shmuel, says like this: Im tigal gol is loshen noichach, speaking to the relative himself. Akarchach legoy lomazai. He had to be speaking to him. He says, Im tigal, if you will redeem. Imlo yigal is loshen nister. He's not speaking to him directly. He's speaking of him, speaking about somebody. Which in Hebrew is called Lashon Nister. It's concealed. You're speaking about somebody, not to somebody. That was said to the Beis Din. So why did he do that? Why did he address the man, talk about him in front of his face, and then go back to addressing him? So the Igeres Shmuel says something very interesting. Boaz believed that this was the right thing to do. He really did. He believed this was the righteous thing to do. So when he spoke about doing the right thing, he said, if you'd like to do the right thing, do the right thing. He could not say it that way. But he doesn't want to say, and if you want to do the wrong thing, he don't want to say that. He doesn't want to wag a finger. He doesn't want to lecture him. He says, if he won't, meaning he'll fall short, he don't want to say it to his face. Boaz is being very respectful. He also doesn't want to push him. He doesn't want to pressure him. Ploni Almoni has to want to do this on his own accord. So Boaz, very, very cleverly and also very respectfully, says, and if he won't, doesn't focus on it, and if he won't, he says, well then Hagida, then just tell me. So the Igeres Shmuel, Igeres Shmuel quoted by the Eitz Yosef says like this. When he spoke, l'inyan hatova, for something good, im tigal, dibur l'neichach, he spoke to him directly, in first person. Ach l'inyan hara, when he spoke to him, shirking his duty, if you will shirk, abandon, ignore your responsibility, that's falling short, that's bad. That he didn't want to say in his face. Now, the Eitz Yosef, quoting the Matnas Kunas, says something fascinating. He says, Hagida Leo, tell me. He says, Ve'eda. The Eda, it's red with a hay, but it's missing a hay. Actually, it's written, Vav Aleph Dalet Ayin. It's read, Ve'eda. Why do we have, once again, a word written one way and read a different way? Well, it's read for the superficial intention. I'll know. But the deeper meaning, says Eitz Yosef quoting Matnas Kohuna, is Lashon Va'adam Yoda. It intimates intimacy. The first time human intimacy is described, the language is known, knowing. Adam knew Eve. He experienced her. Boaz says, Ve'edo, I will know. I will know, indicating it's not just about a field. Yeah, I'm prepared to do what it takes to perpetuate the legacy of my deceased cousin. Why? Ki ein zulat chaligo. There's nobody else to do this. Rashi says, ein zulatcha karav ligoel. There's nobody else who is immediately related. Ba'anochi acharecha, but I'm right behind you. Kind of like an oxymoron almost, like a contradiction. There's nobody else, but I'm right behind you. So the Akedas Yitzchak says something very interesting. He says, lefi hadin, by propriety, and possibly even halachic necessity, hayoter karov kodem, the one who is more closely related is supposed to step forward first. Ulabilti reshuto, without his permission, eini rashai. I can't do it. Zulat, zulato lehitkarav. Nobody can do it other than him. So he says, ein zulatcha. There's nobody in your position, nobody as close as you. You're an actual uncle. I'm just a cousin. Ein zulatcha ligal. There's nobody, meaning Rashi says, karov ligal. Doesn't mean there's nobody else to redeem. There's nobody as close. There isn't another uncle. You're the closest. So you are the first right of refusal. But if you refuse this, anochi acharecha. Then, if you step aside, then I can move forward. I want to also tell you, Akedas Yitzchak says that business of v'im lo yigal, and if he won't redeem, he says like the Akedas Yitzchak is troubled. It's okay, he was, you know, he's talking to him, and he's talking to the Bevdin, going back to him. What's really going on here? So Akedas Yitzchak says, it's as if something caused him to speak that way. It's not natural. The natural thing is you're having a conversation with somebody, you speak to him face to face. Akedas Yitzchak suggests, and I quote, V'heim divrei ruach hakodesh. This is words coming from another place. It's not his words. Lo yigala ish halazatov. He says, the words v'im lo yigal is almost a saying, lo yigal, he won't. It's not appropriate for him. Because lechofetz hakel sheyigalu, Hashem doesn't want it that way. Lo hayo roi, he was not worthy. As a man who shirked his communal responsibility, as a man who lived a private, selfish life, he wasn't worthy that from him should come forth Malchus Beis David, U'Mashiach Tzidkenu, the house of Jewish royalty and the ultimate redeemer. He wasn't worthy. He wasn't worthy. So there's what's going on the surface, and then there's an element of subconscious, call it prophetic intuition. Boaz is almost saying he won't. If you will, but he won't. Because indeed he wouldn't. Because in the end it wasn't the right thing. The thing is this. Boaz may have known this. He may have felt it. He may have found himself saying words that he himself didn't recognize almost. But at the same time, we have to go through the process. Ploni Almoni has to decline. He doesn't decline yet. Vayomer, he says, okay, fine. Anochi egol, I'll redeem the land. Boaz says, yes, you'll redeem the land. It's not only about land. This is not just about real estate, he says. And he continues to press forward and he says, you must know that in addition to the notion of real estate, there's another element. But before I go on to the next element, there's one final detail about this verse that I want to point out to you. It's a very important detail. It's a question that almost should be asked, that asks itself almost. You're all really smart. You're not asking it. You're probably not looking at a book of Rus right now. But if you were looking inside, then you probably would ask this question. And the question is this. Boaz begins by saying, you know, I resolved and thought about this. I need to tell you. Kineh. The word kineh, that's the action you should take. Buy. Buy the field. But then he doesn't say, Im tikneh, if you buy it, konui, then it's yours, you acquired it. Vim loy tikneh, but if you didn't buy it, well then I'll buy it. Suddenly he switches. He switches terminology. He's like on a different track all of a sudden. He says, I said you should buy it, so im tigal, if you redeem it. Is this a sale or a redemption? Is it about acquisition? Or is it about extracting something from its previous iteration? Or releasing something from its shackles? They're not the same. The verbiage is very different. He opens with an emphasis on acquisition. He concludes with a focus on redemption. So the Igeres Shmuel explains it in a phenomenal way. What's the difference between buying a field and redeeming a field? Let's talk business. All of business is the same. People go into business to make a profit. In fact, if you're buying and selling for the same price, that's not called business. That's wasting your time, as the Yerushalmi tells us. But it's common sense. What would be the point of buying something for the highest possible price? The answer would be that's not doing business. So first of all, Boaz says, you know, you should buy it. If you're going to make a sale on a piece of real estate, the asking price is $900,999. What's your offer going to be? You're going to test the market. You're going to have a good agent. You say, you know what, you're asking for 999, I'll give you 995. Or maybe 99. And then the negotiation begins. Why would somebody pay more than the asking price? Why would somebody not negotiate down? Well, suppose there was a property that belonged to your family. Suppose that was really important for you to have this piece of land. You didn't want competition. You didn't want anybody else making an offer. There's an asking price. Money's not an issue right now. What are you going to do? The answer is you're going to pay a high price. You'll go beyond. You want 9999? No problem. I'll give you 1.1. Sign the deal now. That's the deal. The only way we make this deal, let's do it now. Suppose that you had a poor relative, a widowed relative who wanted to sell part of the family estate, and your mission is to keep that parcel of land in the family. Are you going to haggle? Are you going to negotiate? Or are you going to be happy to provide funding for the widow to be able to live? And you want the land restored to the family. That's the difference, says Igeres Shmuel, between Kniya, acquisition, business, and Geula, redemption. Boaz keeps raising the bar on Ploni Almoni. He says, Ploni, you should buy this. Oh, and by the way, if you were thinking of negotiating and trying to knock Naomi down, don't even go there. That's just totally inappropriate. He says, because actually it's not about a sale. It's about you being a mensch. It's about you being the honorable, chivalrous individual. But remember, Pliny Almoni, Mr. Phantom, wasn't known for chivalry. He wasn't known to be the knight in shining armor who came forward and delivered and went above and beyond the call of duty. He's the guy who was always flying beneath the radar or ducking out of responsibilities. So Boaz calls upon him to be magnanimous. He says, do the honorable thing. Do the chivalrous thing. Be a gentleman. In Tigal, if you're going to be a gentleman about this, if you're going to be able to provide with an open hand, go. But if all you're going to do is buy this and try to negotiate Naomi down, he says, you know what? If you're planning to look for a bargain here, just tell me, he says. I'll know what to do. We're not looking here for a sale. It's not like this is a property that you need to sell because under duress and you can't find a buyer. There are buyers a dime a dozen. Anybody will want this piece of property. It's really good real estate. That's not what this is about. I'm not here to help Naomi sell her land, make her money. I'm here to keep this property in the family. I'm here to make sure Naomi's properly provided for in her old age. So I don't expect anybody else to be chivalrous about this. Everybody else is going to be driving a bargain, but if you're not prepared to take the high road, if you're not prepared to be the ubermensch, forget about it. It's not for you then. Anoichi acharecha, anoichi egol, and then I'm prepared to do this. I'll do this. To Boaz's surprise, Mr. Phantom says, all right. Anoichi egol, I'll do it. This is a surprise. It's not what Boaz expected. So Boaz takes it to the next level now. But Yomer Boaz, Boaz says, you realize, Biyom Kinoscha Hasada, on the day that you acquire the field, Miyad Naomi, from the hand of Naomi, Umeit Rut Hamoavia, and from Rut, the Moabitess, Eshet Hamet Kanita, you have also acquired the wife of the deceased. Not Naomi, Ruth. And the reason that real estate and matrimony in this instance is a match made in heaven is because this isn't really about real estate. I didn't come to give you a good deal. This is about lahokim shem hames al nachalosai, to perpetuate the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the only way to perpetuate the name of the deceased on his inheritance is not only by ensuring that the land remains within the family, but by ensuring that there is a continuation of his family. And that is the essence of a levirate marriage. Machlon is gone, but his wife isn't. And if you father children with her, then that becomes the extension of Machlon's terrestrial presence in this world. Those children will carry on that legacy. So Boaz essentially informs the uncle, he informs the phantom now, this was never about real estate. I told you purchase the land, but it's about much more than family integrity. It's about much more than preserving a homestead and keeping it within the environs or the orbit of a familial connection. This is about building, perpetuating a legacy, a lasting memory. This is about ensuring that the spirit of Machlon can actually find peace. That's what a levirate marriage is about. So Pliny Almoni didn't realize that. And when he hears that this is about not real estate, but matrimony, when he hears that this is a package deal, this is actually a match made in heaven because it's about perpetuating a legacy, not about purchasing a piece of land. Vayomer ha'goel lo uchal. Oh, in that case, I can't redeem. I can't do that. Because if I am to redeem pen ashchis, then less I will destroy or endanger, imperil my own family. Ga'alacha. You go ahead. Ga'alacha ata as geulasi. Kilei uchaliga. I am unable. I am unable. I can't do this. The Ger Shmuel says the loy uchal means I'm unable, I'm incapable, I lack the spiritual capital, the force of spirit to be able to effect the redemption of Machalon's soul. I can't elevate a soul. He needs somebody with special merits. This is not a real estate deal. This is like a holy matrimony deal. I'm not a holy guy, he says. You know me. I don't do that. I can purchase some land. I can even be chivalrous. But it ends right there. I don't do things altruistically. Altruism. Going beyond the call of my little duty. Going beyond the orbit of my little life. That's not my moxie. Boaz knew this. But he needed the relative to acknowledge it. Now, this business of biyom kenoscha es hasada, when you buy the field, when you buy the field from Naomi, from Rus, eshes hames kanita, you have purchased, acquired, to be more accurate, the widow. Ashi says something very interesting. Umeit ruta meovia. He says, ata tzarich liknot. You have to buy it. It's not only Naomi. After all, Rus also has a claim to this land. As the Meshiv Nefesh puts it, it's in her marriage contract. That's her ketubah. She has a legal claim. Her ketubah has never been paid out. Just as Elimelech had put his land as surety to pay his ketubah, Meshiv Nefesh says, Machlon placed the land also. He said, your ketubah is that land. Okay, I'll pay her out. Ah. The yi eino mitratze ele imkein tisaena. She doesn't want to give the land away unless you marry her. Now, this is a very unusual statement that Rashi makes, as Zerina Yitzchak points out. What do you mean? She could make demands like that? What is she going to sell? I'll only sell the field if you marry me? So perhaps the point is this. Of course, Rus is not in a position to make demands per se, but she's agreeable to this. In fact, she doesn't want to part with the land unless that is going to come along with it. Here's an important point that I'd like to make. In Judaism, no woman is ever, ever forced into a marriage. In fact, that runs counter to the very essence of matrimony itself. We learned this from the very first would-be Jewish bride. Her name is Rebecca. According to tradition, she's a minor, a very, very young person. She's the one who makes the decision. The notion that in some civilizations, parents or a father can force a daughter into marriage is antithetical to Judaism. Antithetical. It is something which is beyond the pale. It's anathema. If she doesn't want, she doesn't get married. Boaz says, this is Rus's desire. This is what she wants. And she's not prepared to sell it otherwise. But there's a need for somebody to purchase it. And from Rus's perspective, the field comes with her. It's a match that was made in heaven. Because when Machlon died, Hashem attached Rus to the neshama of Machlon and to that piece of property. And now, this match made in heaven, this connection between both a parcel of land and a woman is what's at stake. Ploni Almoni has to make a decision. Step up or step aside. So Boaz has really thrown down the gauntlet and made it very clear that this fellow had to speak up now. An interesting point to add is that the Tzuf Dvash, a commentary on Megillas Rus, tells us that Leverite marriages are only successful if performed l'shem shamayim, for a higher purpose. Should the Yovam marry the woman because she's beautiful, he's attracted to her, there's a lust element involved, this would be a very bad thing. In fact, it says in Holy Sfarim that somebody who would perform Yibum under those conditions would pay with his life. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons that the Torah, in this kind of Leverite situation, gives us two options. It says you can perform the Leverite marriage, or you must give Chalitza. You must, in effect, truncate the relationship between the Neshama and between this woman by refusing to build a house. And why would we encourage that? Well, sometimes it's just a practical thing. It's mismatched. It doesn't work. Sometimes she refuses. She can never be forced. She can say, I liked your brother. I can't stand you. But the point is that it would have to be done also with altruism. Most people have a difficult time conceiving of marriage for altruistic purposes. How would that work? You'd have to be a very righteous person to make that work. And because our phantom Ploni Almoni is a really puny person, it's an inferior spiritual stature, he said, look, this has to be done for the right reasons. And Boaz made that point. He says, Eshet Hamet Kanita, but you're not purchasing her. She was beautiful. But that's not why you're marrying her. Eshet Hamet Kanita Lahokim Shem Hamet, to perpetuate her erstwhile husband's legacy. So the Tzuf Dvash says, Boaz wanted to drive home that point, knowing full well that whilst Ploni Almoni was a bit of a pygmy spiritually, one of his positive points was he didn't fool himself. He knew the truth. He said, that's not me. I'm not big on altruism. And he also knew that he would be playing with his life. He didn't want to do that. The verse says, Miyad Naomi umiyet, from the hand of Naomi and from Ruth. The Yair Shmuel suggests that the majority of the property was actually under Naomi's control, under Naomi's possession. Ruth had a small portion of the property, and therefore he makes the distinction. But he says, nonetheless, it's all one estate. And at this point, we have to answer a very, very pressing question. Doesn't Boaz seem almost a little bit dishonest here? Like he makes a proposition. He hopes Ploni says no. Ploni says yes. He says, oh, I forgot to tell you the rest of it. There's a condition. It's not real estate, it's matrimony. It's not a field, it's a wife. Like, why wasn't he just straightforward from the beginning? So the Yiger Shmuel says something very interesting. He says that Boaz's first concern was to preserve the dignity of Rus, especially in view of the fact that she's in the crowd. And Boaz knows this. Whilst Boaz wants to be the one to marry Rus, and whilst Rus wants Boaz to be the one, it doesn't feel good to be spurned, certainly not in public. So Boaz would say, is this Rus? You want to marry her? And Ploni Almoni would say, nah. She's a Moabite. She's a bad lady. It's not for me. She gets embarrassed. So Boaz is very worried about Rus's feelings. In general, a very sensitive person. So he presents it initially as a real estate transaction. He hopes that once he says it's not just about a purchase, but it's a redemption, you got to spend a little extra coin, Plony's going to say, forget it. I don't do that. But to his surprise, suddenly Plony's being generous. Plony says, fine, I'll do that. Having no choice, now Boaz fills in the rest of the story. For whilst it may be uncomfortable or a little embarrassing for Ruth to hear herself spurned, it's far more valuable than her ending up with the wrong guy. So Boaz does this in a staged manner because he wants to preserve dignity. And I think one of the lessons we can learn from this is how far one must go to preserve somebody's dignity and to protect somebody's feelings. Boaz could have justified, so what do you want from me? I needed to get the guy to step aside. Very carefully, very thoughtfully, advances it on a level and then takes it to the next level. I must tell you that the Alshich, and the Alshich's words really jive very much with the words of the Medrash, because the Medrash, as I mentioned before, tells us that there's a business of marriage here. And the word ve'edah, as the Medrash says, is connected to intimate, to knowing, to experiencing Rus. So the Alshich says that to begin with, Boaz made it very clear. The Sanhedrin is here. They are here to ratify the sale and the permissibility of Rus's marriage. Her eligibility should not be questioned as a Moabitess. The 10 are here, the 10 elders, because they preside over weddings. They ensure propriety at weddings. And this is a big wedding, an important wedding. We're here today for a dual purpose. It's about acquisition of land. It's about the creation of a matrimony or a family. He's very open with him. And he says, he speaks about multiple redemptions. The Alshich says, he says, there's two redemptions. There's two things going on here today. It's a two-ring circus. Forgive me. It's a lousy way to put it. There's two separate events. There's Kneina Neged HaYoshvim V'Neged Ziknei Ami. There's an element of purchasing a piece of land. For this, the Sanhedrin, there is a legal body present. There is an element of V'Neged Ziknei Ami. The elders are here. We speak of matrimony. Im Tigal, if you get the land, go. You take the woman. V'Mlo Yigal, and if you're not prepared, then Hagida. And I'll know what to do. Because ein zulotcha legal. But when he says legal, he means a double kind of legal. The whole package. Vayomer nochi egol. I'm not here for the whole package. I'll do half. I'll take the field. To which, says the Alshich, Boaz responds, no, Vayomer Boaz, biyom kenotcha asodeh, the day you purchase the field, the day you acquire the field, eshet hameit kanita. It comes along with the proverbial acquisition of a matrimony, of a family. This is not possible to divide. And so Boaz was never hiding anything. He was intimating to begin with that we speak here about two elements, but he never suggested they were disparate. He was a little dim, our Ploni Almoni. He was called Almoni, as we mentioned in the previous episode, because he wasn't really so refined when it came to intellectual sharpness. He wasn't clued into the details of Torah. Now, the Medrash says, if you look at the Ksiv, it doesn't say Eshet Hamet Kanita, it says Kaniti, I have acquired. Why is that? So the Medrash says that this flows into the storyline, the narrative, that Ilim Hoya Medivri Torah, that he was mute insofar as words of Torah were concerned. He said, are you kidding? I'm not going to marry this woman. Machlon married her and died because of that, which was actually not correct. But that's what, in his mind, he said, I'm going to marry her. She's trouble. But he didn't know. Mahlon died because he left Eretz Yisrael, abandoned his people, not because he married Rus. He said, I don't want to create this problem in my family. I don't want to cast aspersion and suspicion and doubt over my own legacy. There's going to be in family. I don't want this, he says. And he's a Moabitess. Why would I want to marry an illegitimate woman? So we have this idea of Esha Tamet Kaniti. Boaz is saying to her, don't you understand? You think I would suggest that you should marry a woman that's going to cause you grief, that's bad for you, that's prohibited to you? I would marry her. Esha Tamet Kaniti. He said, I would never suggest you do something which I myself wouldn't do. This is a very important and key element here. Boaz does hope Ploni Almoni will say no, but he's not going to get him to say no under false pretenses. He's not going to get him to say no saying, well, it's forbidden, so I say no. And then Boaz says, ha ha, really it was permitted. He says, there's a Sanhedrin here. Do you think I would suggest you do something which violates Jewish law in front of a Sanhedrin? Of course not. And this all gets very, very interesting because essentially Boaz has choreographed things to the point in which we see that he is prepared or preparing to carry out his promise to Rus, but he must have the Goel in full awareness and knowledge of the truth make a decision. The Yalkut Shimoni tells us something very interesting. Yalkut Shimoni says, Kaniti, he said, I would acquire her. He says, I'm not talking about having her move into the house. I'm not talking to her. He said, if you'll say, Yeshli Isho Banim, I already have a family. Polygamy wasn't out of the question those days. Not encouraged, but wasn't out of the question. I'll put her in the house. I'll protect her. I'll make sure that she doesn't get abused, taken advantage of by paramours. So Boaz said, no, we're not talking about protecting Rus. I wasn't offering you a maid for the house. He says, Esha Tamet Kaniti, I'm talking about acquiring her. She becomes yours. She's your wife. That's what we're talking about. Now, in the view of the Yalkut Shimoni, in the view of all of this, it becomes very, very clear, that Ploni Almoni was not prepared to take that step. He said, Pen Ashkitz is Nachalasi. This is going to cause me to destroy or imperil my own inheritance, which the Medrash tells us does not refer to inheritance per se, but it refers to marital discord. It refers to infighting. You'd have another set of children, and the children would fight with the children. He said, I don't want to take her. Even if I don't contaminate my seed, so to speak. Even if I don't die for the sin of marrying a Moabite woman, even if it doesn't cause my children to be disqualified, it's going to cause all kinds of angst in my own home. The Chidah has like a whole commentary in this. He says, like, so why didn't Boaz like clearly speak it out and tell him, look, there's no issue over here. There's a Sanhedrin. You know that this is permitted. I mean, the Bach even goes further. The Bach questions, how could this Ploni Almoni be so brazen as to question Boaz's suggestion in front of a Sanhedrin? How could you question the Sanhedrin's ruling? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, it seems. So, the thing is this. He didn't really understand how Torah works. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't intuitive. He said, well, if one court decided, couldn't another court question? And actually, a guy named Doeg does question this later. Casts aspersion over David HaMelech's lineage. There's a famous teaching that Yonas Yitzchak here brings from the Velva Lebrisker, the Brisker Rosh Hashiva Briskerov, who said that he thought this was something which was based on a svara, on an idea. It was a logical thing, but the logic could be overturned. But in fact, he didn't realize that this was called Halacha LeMoshe MiSinai. This was actually they understood it to be based on an oral tradition. It just had never been developed or articulated before. And later it actually gets articulated in that fashion. So he kind of thought, he said, you know, since this is questionable, maybe you can do this. You know, as there's a head of the Sanhedrin, you won't be questioned. I'm going to be the fall guy. This isn't going to work for me. A great man like you, knock yourself out. You can do this. The bigger question, of course, here, did Boaz do something wrong? Was Boaz less than above board? Did he really explain in detail to Ploni Almoni what an important mission this could have been? What a merit could come along with this? The answer, of course, is no. He didn't. Is he misleading him? Are you allowed to? You allowed to mislead in that fashion? Well, the thing is this. There's a fascinating Shari Tshuva, which is found in Eir HaChaim, in the Shulchan Aruch, in chapter 484, in Taf Pedalet. And the Shari Tshuva points out from this very exchange, especially as Yigir Shmuel explains it, that when it comes to financial matters, you have to be very, very above board. You have to make somebody aware. So look, this is the financial possibilities here. In other words, had this been a question of investment, Boaz's actions or behavior could have been questionable. When it comes to a mitzvah, however, nobody is obligated to try to convince somebody else to do a mitzvah if they're prepared to do it. So it's a mitzvah. You can do the mitzvah. I don't have to convince you to do a mitzvah. I don't need to give you a sermon as to why you should do the mitzvah. I know what I'm ready to do. Are you ready to do it? If you don't appreciate the magnitude and the majesty of a mitzvah, it's your loss. I'm under no obligation to kind of get you to go there. And this is really the big takeaway, my friends, from this whole story. Life is not black and white. It really isn't. Some of the most important and pivotal moments in Jewish history have been cloaked in nuance, almost to the point of blurring the lines, almost to the point where it's questionable almost, like, so what was the right thing to do? You see, life is filled with gray areas. And when Hashem calls upon us to be holy, He calls upon us to use nuance. Don't try this yourself. You can't make those decisions. You have to ask a Shaila. But you have to know that life's going to be filled with difficult decisions to make. And sometimes, as Rashi puts it in the end of Parshas Kedoshim, it's a hair's breadth, literally. A hair's breadth of a difference. Rashi also speaks about this in the end of Parshas Metzora. It's a hair's breadth of a difference. And you'll be called upon to make difficult decisions. Think about Yaakov receiving the blessings from his father, masquerading as Esav, telling white lies. It's not simple. That's one of the most pivotal moments in Jewish history. Isaac confers the responsibility of building the nation of Israel on Yaakov under a certain pretense and guile. Yaakov has to cleverly outwit his brother. He is right. He does deserve the blessings. Esau has forfeited the blessings and sold them to Yaakov. But in order for Yaakov to get what is rightfully his, he needs to think outside the box, and he needs to walk a very dangerous tightrope between what is wrong and what is right. This is one of the most pivotal moments in history. Depending on what will happen right now, if Ploni Almoni says yes or no, we speak about nothing other than the fate of the world in balance. Mashiach, the family of Mashiach, David HaMelech. This is as big as it gets. It's not clear. Ploni Almoni has to step aside, and Boaz walks a very, very thin line between making sure the right thing is done, not misleading Ploni Almoni, but at the same time, not trying to compensate for somebody else's weaknesses. To me, this story is a reminder that the right thing is not necessarily going to be the obvious. Forget the easy thing. And it is only through a tremendous amount of self-questioning, and most importantly, getting answers from Aseh L'Charav, from a spiritual mentor, from somebody greater than oneself. It is only with enormous guile and cleverness, courage and bravery, sensitivity, and yes, a lot of sapience, and a willingness to ask questions and to understand nuance, that a person can successfully fulfill his or her mission in life. Life, it's complicated. Right and wrong, not necessarily black and white. But if we care enough to ask the questions and to make the effort, then we can succeed. Because Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Babatron, your God doesn't make impossible demands. And if we study Torah with sincerity and open-mindedness, looking for the truth rather than imposing chas v'shalom our own biases over the Torah, and if we know to ask from a senior and impartial source of rabbinical and Torah guidance, then be'ezer Hashem yizbarach, with Hashem's help, we're able to, so to speak, navigate the difficult and the narrow path and achieve success in all that we do. My friends, in this particular case, what was at stake was nothing less than the salvation of the world, bringing about the person who will be Mashiach. And in some way, every act we take might be something that can resonate with global importance. Because as Rambam reminds us, a single mitzvah, any single mitzvah, could be the one that weighs the scales down and ushers in Geulah v'Yeshua, redemption and salvation with the coming of Mashiach. And so, don't think of this as a story about important people or Boaz. Take it personal. Realize that in the confusion and the nuance, ultimately, there is a right path to take. Figure it out. Have the courage to do it. Follow the Torah and its psak halacha, its rulings, and hopefully, together, we will merit to see the rest of the story unfold in real time with the coming of Mashiach. B'mehera will be amenu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining today.